be with you. Jack and I have had the pleasure, from time to time, I should say pleasure, of serving on committees together. And actually, Jack is one of my heroes, so really glad to be with you. Let me tell you what I plan to do with these three talks today. I'm calling this the Builders of Christendom series, and we're going to look at how three men have contributed to the building of Christendom. Patrick, who built Christendom in Ireland, Boniface, who built Christendom in Germany, and Alfred, who built Christendom in England. But before diving in, I want to establish a context to help you understand why I find these men important as models, as examples for us. When I say they're builders of Christendom, what do I mean by Christendom? What is the status of Christendom today? What is our role in Christendom? We want to learn from history so we can live more faithfully in the present. What can we learn from these men? I would say Christendom is the situation that arises. It can be defined this way. It is the situation that arises when the church is successful in fulfilling the Great Commission. To the degree that the church is successful in her mission, to that degree you have Christendom. So when Christian faith and when Christian convictions come to govern society, when a nation or group of nations or a whole empire is largely discipled, that's when you have Christendom. It's when the leaven of the gospel, as Jesus described in the parable in Matthew 13, it's when the leaven of the gospel deeply permeates the whole batch of dough, when the leaven of the gospel gets worked down into human culture and transforms it. That's when you have Christendom. And so we could say that Western civilization from about the 5th century to the 18th century was a manifestation of Christendom. It won't be the only manifestation of Christendom in history. In fact, I believe that ultimately the entire globe will become one giant Christendom. But Western civilization from that period of time, from about the 5th century to about the 18th century, could be considered a historical manifestation of Christendom. During that period of time, Western civilization was roughly synonymous with Christendom, because during that period of time, the Christian faith dominated virtually all of life. The whole of Western civilization was permeated with the leaven of the gospel. Not perfectly, of course, but the Christian faith was radically influential. And so art, music, architecture, education, law, politics, commerce, science, and on we could go. All these aspects, all these facets of the culture were shaped by a biblical view of the world. The vast majority of people during that time period in that place were baptized into the Christian faith. That does not mean they were all personally faithful, but many, many were. And even those who were not faithful, even for them, the Christian faith set the terms and parameters in which they lived their lives. So even if they did not personally believe, they still were shaped by this Christian culture, this Christian civilization in which they lived. They too lived under the blessings of Christendom. That form of Christendom bequeathed untold treasures to the world. The dignity of human life, just war theory, the promotion of monogamous marriage between a man and a woman, confining sex to the covenant of marriage, the rise of free markets and science and the university and the hospital and constitutional republics and the abolition of slavery. All these are just some of the accomplishments of that era, that manifestation of Christendom. All these and many other blessings have come down to us through Christendom. But that Christendom is now largely gone. I know that's not a newsflash. That's not some great revelation to you. That form of Christendom is largely gone. There is still momentum from that Christendom which existed. There are after effects of the old Christendom order. There is a residual influence. But for the most part, it is gone. Most of that capital has been spent. You and I have never actually lived in Christendom. Again, we still benefit in all kinds of ways from the fact that Christendom existed, but we don't live in Christendom any longer. This is how Andrew Sandlin described the situation. He said, the extent to which Western civilization has been great is the extent to which it has been Christian. In abandoning Christianity, we are abandoning our greatness. Our only hope is a restoration of Christianity, not merely as an individual existential experience, but also and more fully as a great cultural force. It's important to understand the reason Western civilization became so great is not, say, because of genetics or race or geography or anything of that nature. The reason Western civilization became great is simply and solely because of the Christian gospel, because of the grace of God. Now, I said that form of Christendom has largely come to an end. There are actually some Christians who see that as a good thing. And they will argue that the church actually does better when she is marginalized, when she is disconnected from political power. Now, I think that's a remarkably naive view. It underestimates the great blessings that have been given to us through Christendom. It also underestimates the degree to which the ease and comfort and order of our lives is due to the impact of the gospel. And it also underestimates the barbaric cruelty that is found in any culture that rejects the gospel. There should be no question among us, an explicitly Christian society, a society ordered by and based upon the principles God has given to us in His Word and revealed through His created order, that kind of society would be far better than the kind of society we seem to be descending into in the present moment, and far better than any other alternative we could put on the table. Tom Holland has written an interesting book on this. Holland was an agnostic or maybe an atheist, but he began studying history. And from his study of history came to realize that actually, even when he was living as an agnostic or an atheist, he actually was far more Christian, far more influenced by Christian ideas than he had recognized. So from his study of history, even though he was not a Christian at the time, I think he has since become a Christian, but he came to find that most of the ideas and norms he took for granted as someone living in the modern West were actually the products of the Christian faith. Listen to what he has to say about this. He says, assumptions I have grown up with about how a society should properly be organized and the principles it should uphold were not bred of classical antiquity, still less of human nature, but very distinctively of that civilization's Christian past. So profound has been the impact of Christianity on the development of Western civilization that it has come to be hidden from view. It is the incomplete revolutions which are remembered. The fate of those which triumph is to be taken for granted. So Holland says, the influence of the Christian faith on our culture has been so thorough and so complete in the West, it has become invisible to us. Blessings that the Christian faith has given to our culture, we don't think of them as distinctively Christian contributions anymore. We think of them as just the way things are or the way things should be. The fact that they came to us through the Christian faith has been largely forgotten or is now largely overlooked. We just cannot even fathom how much we owe to the Christian faith. Now, the flip side of this is, you know, not only do we greatly underestimate the degree to which the Christian faith has given us all the blessings we enjoy today, the flip side of this is we also greatly underestimate just how barbaric and cruel the ancient pagan world was. And so, of course, we underestimate just how cruel and barbaric a neo-pagan world will be. I want you to think about this. The kind of world that the men we're going to look at today, Patrick, Boniface, and Alfred, the kind of men that the kind of world that these men faced was incredibly dark, cruel, tyrannical, barbaric, dehumanizing. These men understood that the Christian faith has to transform culture. It simply has to. They understood that the Christian faith has to produce a culture worthy of the gospel. That only through the gospel can we be rehumanized after paganism and idolatry have dehumanized us. They understood that the Christian gospel would produce a culture far superior to the culture of paganism. And we've got to remember that ourselves. See, the point of the Christian faith is not just to get individuals saved, as important as that is. The point of the Christian faith is to create a whole new way of life, a new civilization. Patrick, Boniface, and Alfred all understood that the mission of the church is not just the salvation of individual souls. The mission of the Christian faith is the discipling of the nations. Yes, the Christian faith saves individuals, but it also creates institutions. It creates a civilization. The Christian faith aims to forgive your sins, but it also has cultural, political, and economic aims as well. And we need to keep in mind these political, economic, cultural, and social goals of the Christian faith in our day-to-day lives. The Christian faith is not just about individual salvation, as important and foundational as that is. Patrick, Boniface, and Alfred changed the world because they understood the Christian faith aims to change the world. That's what it's all about. Today, we are facing a culture that is hostile to Christ and hostile to the church, much like they did, much like these men did. And so we can learn from their examples, from the way they confronted the darkness of the world around them. They saw civilization building as a spiritual endeavor. Indeed, they saw it as a spiritual battle. You know, lots of people will talk about the culture war, and that's fine. We need to talk about the culture war, but we have to understand that it goes much deeper than culture. You know, a lot of people think that these disagreements that we have over marriage and abortion and transgenderism and free markets versus socialism and so on, that these are just differences of culture. But actually, these differences go much deeper. What we refer to as the culture war is really just proxy for the much deeper spiritual war that is going on between Christ's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. The culture war and the spiritual war have become virtually indistinguishable in our day. Progressivism or leftism, whatever you want to call it, is really an alternative religion. And we need to understand it's really a satanic religion. In fact, I'll give you a couple examples of this. This one I saw in something that Joy Pullman had written. Consider transgenderism and the explosion of transgenderism among young people today. People who experience gender dysphoria want to be called by chosen pronouns instead of those that fit their biological sex. Many times they want to be known by plural pronouns. This is something that those who observe what's happening with transgenders have noticed, that very often they want to be called by plural pronouns like they, them, or some other way of referring to themselves in the plural, a single individual with plural pronouns. It is eerily reminiscent of the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5 who spoke of himself, a singular individual, in the plural. He said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And of course, this was due to demonic activity. There's something demonic, something deeply demonic about the sexual confusion in our culture. Homosexuality, of course, we could say fornication and everything that goes with that, but especially we're seeing this in transgenderism. The explosion of transgenderism seems to be due, I think, to an explosion in demonic activity. Let me give you another example of this. Think about the debate over abortion and how it gets framed. How do the progressives and the leftists want to frame the debate over abortion? They want to frame it as a debate about choice. Does a woman have the freedom? Does she have this freedom to choose to annihilate the baby in her womb? They want to frame it in terms of health care. You're denying women health care if you say they cannot get an abortion. You're denying them their rights. They want to frame it in terms of what they call reproductive justice. Well, it's not any of those things. It's certainly not health care. We're talking about murdering a healthy child in the womb. Nobody has the right to murder their own offspring. Abortion is not a matter of justice. It is a great injustice. And instead of talking about the woman's freedom to act in this way, and really it's not freedom at all, really it's bondage, it's slavery to her own selfishness, we really ought to be talking about the baby's right to live, not the woman's right to choose. That's justice. That's what would constitute justice. But this is what we need to understand. This is not merely a cultural issue. This is a religious issue. Child sacrifice has always been a part of paganism. You can go back to the Aztecs. You can go back to, of course, in Bible times, it was Molech was the god who demanded child sacrifice, infant sacrifices to be made to him. That's what abortion is all about in our culture. That's what Roe v. Wade is all about. Roe v. Wade opened the door. It unleashed a revival of Molech worship in our culture. It's not just a culture war. This is a spiritual war. This is about the idol Molech setting up shop in the midst of our culture and demanding baby sacrifices again. When that had been driven out of Western civilization during that era of Christendom, now with the collapse of Christendom, it comes back in, and it comes back in with a vengeance. So you got these three men who understood that cultural battles are really spiritual battles. They understood this. They understood it well. We should not sanitize what is happening in our culture. We need to understand what's going on. These are spiritual battles. We are fighting against principalities and powers. We're wrestling with dark forces in high places. There are some people, especially after the Trump era, who say that what Christians need more than anything is civility and winsomeness. We just need to be nice. If we're nice enough, the world will listen to us and they will give us a place at the table. Now, that may have been true at one point if you rewind back far enough. There may have been some truth to that, that Christians could gain a hearing through being winsome. But it's certainly not true today. And I'm not excusing any of the unkind or cruel things that Trump himself might have said. That'd be a whole different issue. I'm just saying, you got a lot of Christians out there today who think that what we need more than anything is a heavy dose of winsomeness and civility through the church. That's not what's going to help us in this situation. Your winsomeness will not save you. The world is still going to cancel you, no matter how nice you are, no matter how winsome you are, no matter how civil you are, if you do not get on board with their agenda. If you don't get on board with the LGBTQ plus agenda, the world's going to cancel you. It does not matter how nice you are, because you've committed for what progressivism considers the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. You blaspheme their God, and that can't be forgiven. And so the need of the hour is not merely civility, it is courage. The need of the hour is not just civility, it's courage. And so today, in looking at these three men, we're going to see three profiles in courage, three men who understood the spiritual dimension of these cultural battles. T.S. Eliot warned almost a century ago about what is happening in the West with the demise of Christendom. He said, if Christianity goes, the whole of our culture goes. Then you must start painfully again, and you cannot put on a new culture ready-made. You must wait for the grass to grow to feed the sheep, to give the wool out of which your new coat will be made. So if you tear down the old Christendom, don't expect a new civilization of equal or even better standing to be formed right away. It's not going to happen. He said, you must pass through many centuries of barbarism. We should not live to see the new culture, nor would our great, great, great grandchildren. And if we did, not one of us would be happy in it. It's a sober warning. Listen to what he goes on to say. He says, the world is trying the experiment of attempting to form a civilized but non-Christian mentality. We want civilization, but not Christianity. Give us the fruits without the root, is what they're saying. That's the experiment. Eliot says, the experiment will fail, but we must be very patient in awaiting its collapse, meanwhile redeeming the time, so that the faith may be preserved alive through the dark ages to renew and rebuild civilization and save the world from suicide. Eliot's right. We've got to work and fight to save our civilization, what's left of it, to preserve what is left of Christendom. We need to understand this. The only thing that can save our civilization is the same thing that built our civilization, and that is the gospel of the kingdom. The only thing that can save our civilization is the only thing that can save individual sinners, and that is the gospel. Patrick, Boniface, Alfred, they understood this. We must understand it as well. So let's talk about Patrick. A few years back, Thomas Cahill authored a best-selling book entitled How the Irish Saved Civilization. You familiar with this book? Anybody read this book? It's a fascinating book. The book basically explains that when the Roman Empire fell to the barbarians, So note that, a culture that's overrun by barbarians. Europe entered into a dark age. The treasures of the ancient world, its learning and literature, would have all been lost except for the fact that Irish monks preserved it. They preserved literature and education. They preserved literacy at a time when barbarians were burning libraries to the ground. Monks in Ireland worked tirelessly recopying the most important ancient texts, preserving those glories, preserving those treasures. But before the Irish could save civilization, the Irish themselves had to be saved, because the Irish had been a very barbaric people. This is where Patrick comes in. In fact, Cahill's book could have easily been entitled How Patrick Saved Civilization. Because Patrick laid the groundwork for the cultural, educational, and intellectual revolution that swept over Ireland and made Ireland the center of learning and scholarship for the next 800 years. See, before the Irish could save civilization, the Irish had to be saved. And that's where Patrick comes in. He's the one who brought the Christian faith to the Irish people. Those crazy Celts became Christians and planted seeds that grew into a glorious Christian civilization. But there's a problem when you talk about Patrick. There's a problem when you start talking about Patrick. And the problem is separating out fact from legend, separating out the reality from the myth. The Irish have a word, blarney. It's kind of like we use the word baloney, you know, something that's obviously false. They'll use the word blarney. There's a lot of blarney surrounding Patrick. A couple centuries after his death, books on Patrick began to appear, and some of the things they attributed to him sound pretty amazing and are very likely not factual. Usually when a bunch of legends grow up around a man, it's because a man lived a life worthy of embellishment. He did so many great things. You know, it's kind of like a poker game. I'll spot you all those things and I'll raise you these over here. And all these other stories kind of get mixed in. And then people really don't know how to separate out the fact from the fiction. But let me give you a few examples of this with Patrick to kind of get us started looking at Patrick here. There's a claim that Patrick drove the snakes out of Ireland. Fact or blarney? Well, most likely this one is blarney. It seems there never were any snakes in Ireland. Scholars now consider that particular story metaphorical. The snakes Patrick drove out were actually the demons and the Druid priests who are holding the people in bondage. It seems that this should be understood spiritually, the spiritual warfare that Patrick fought. Here's another one. Did Patrick use the shamrock to teach the Trinity? You know, by comparing the three petals of the one shamrock to the Father, Son, and Spirit, who are the one God. Okay, well, this one, whether this is fact or blarney, I hope it's blarney, because this actually would not be a very good thing to do. I hope it's blarney. The earliest references to this come centuries after Patrick, so this does not seem to be something that Patrick himself did. I think it's more likely that the shamrock would illustrate heresy than the true doctrine of the Trinity, because think about this. The doctrine of the Trinity tells us that God is three in one and one in three. The one God exists eternally in three persons, but those three persons are not three parts of God, say the way the three petals are parts of the shamrock. So this is not a very good illustration, and thankfully I don't think that Patrick actually used it. Here's another one. St. Patrick was Irish. Fact or blarney? This one we know. It's blarney. In fact, it's kind of ironic. The patron saint of Ireland is not Irish at all, but British. He was from what is modern-day England. Or what about this? Patrick was the first Christian missionary to Ireland. Fact or blarney? Again, this one we know, it's blarney. He was actually not the first missionary to Ireland. He was the first successful missionary to Ireland. But a generation before Patrick, Palladius, a man by the name of Palladius, had been sent by Pope Celestine to the Irish with the goal of converting the Irish, but he was murdered. His mission failed. So when Patrick shows up in Ireland seeking to bring them to bring the gospel to them, he's not the first missionary they've ever encountered. He is again the first successful missionary, the first effective missionary, but not the first missionary to go to Ireland. The blarney about Patrick continues when we look at traditions that have come to surround the Irish and things like St. Patrick's Day, March 17. People are often surprised to find out that St. Patrick's Day parades actually started not in Ireland, but in New York and Boston with Irish immigrants, especially in the 18th century. Those who had come over from Ireland to the United States and wanted to preserve their Irish identity and not just get completely assimilated into America, they started to have St. Patrick's Day celebrations to preserve that Irish identity. It was only after those parades and other traditions associated with St. Patrick's Day had arisen in America that they started to be observed in Ireland as well. People are also surprised to find that a majority of Irish Americans are actually of Protestant descent, not Roman Catholic. That actually the majority of Irish who immigrated to America since colonial times have been Presbyterian. They've been Protestants, not Roman Catholic. Now, I think the Protestants who came over from Ireland were much more open to assimilating into American culture because America was Protestant, and that's why the Irish Catholics sort of stood out because they were not as quick to assimilate. But actually, the majority of the Irish who came to America in the 18th and 19th centuries even, well, actually going back to colonial times, were Protestant in their religious roots. There were huge waves of Roman Catholic Irish who came to America in the 18th and 19th centuries. But again, the majority since colonial times have had Protestant roots. And of course, Irish Protestants claim Patrick as one of their spiritual fathers every bit as much as Roman Catholics do. In fact, it's interesting. After Patrick converted the Irish, the Celtic Church in Ireland remained independent of the Roman Church, the church centered around the Pope, the bishop in Rome, for quite some time. For quite some time after Patrick, the church there in Ireland remained independent of the Roman Church. So when the Reformation hit Scotland and Ireland, many Scotch and Irish Christians saw the break with Rome as a return to an earlier, more ancient form of the Christian faith in their fatherland. Which, of course, it was. I mean, they're right about that, that their church existed independently of Rome for quite some time in its earlier history. So with all the blarney surrounding Patrick, just what can we say about him? What are the facts? There are two short writings of Patrick's that have survived. There is an autobiographical work called Confessions, and there is a public letter known as the Epistle to Caroticus. And from these two sources, as well as from a few other reliable sources, we can put together a pretty good sketch of Patrick's life. Patrick was born into a Christian home in Roman Britain around the year 415. Dates vary somewhat on exactly when he was born. But we'll just go with that, 415. His grandfather had been a priest, his father a deacon. His mother was related to St. Martin of Tours, a famous bishop in France. So this was in a Christianized area of Roman Britain. So Patrick was already exposed to the Christian faith at an early age, but it did not take root. Indeed, he became a rather rebellious teenager, not walking in the way of his father and grandfather. Because the Roman Empire had gotten so stretched out, spread so thin, so overextended, and was by this point in the process of crumbling, Rome had withdrawn its umbrella of protection from Britain, leaving families like Patrick's vulnerable. We'll see this in other talks I'm going to give today, this similar dynamic taking place where Rome withdraws and that leaves people on the British Isles vulnerable. Once when Patrick's parents were away on a journey and had left Patrick in charge of the estate, Patrick was attacked by Celtic pirates. And Patrick and actually hundreds of others with him were kidnapped by these marauding invaders from Ireland. And Patrick was made a slave. So he was born about 415. Around the year 430, Patrick was forcibly taken from his home and sold into slavery to a Druid priest named Milchu. And so Patrick, who had been in this noble Christian family, but who had been rather rebellious as a teenager, now is captured and made a slave of a Druid priest. And so Patrick, his job was to watch his master's sheep and pigs. And he lived something like a pig as a slave, going long periods of time dealing with severe hunger and thirst. He was lonely and isolated. But during this time in his life, God began to work on him. And in his suffering, he began to turn to the Lord that he had heard so much about in his childhood. He would describe later this time in his life in these words. He said, "I would pray constantly during the daylight hours. The love of God and the fear of him surrounded me more and more, and faith grew. And the Spirit roused so that in one day I would say as many as 100 prayers, and at night only slightly less." So he got to where he would pray throughout the day and even through the night. His love of God and his fear of God were growing. He said, "The love and fear of God came to me more and more, and my faith was strengthened." He would later write, describing how God worked in his life to convert him. "Before I was humiliated, I was like a stone that lies in deep mud. And he who is mighty came and in his compassion raised me up and exalted me very high and placed me on the top of the wall." So those seeds that were planted in his youth, which he had tried to cut down and keep from growing in his life, now that he's going through a period of great suffering, now those seeds of faith planted in his childhood begin to grow and blossom and bear fruit. And as he's living as a slave, he turns to the Lord. And what's interesting is that as his love for God grew, his hatred for the Irish, who had captured him, who had kidnapped him, who had forcibly taken him from his home, who had enslaved him, his hatred for the Irish began to subside. Love for God grows, hatred for his captors subsides. He learned their Gaelic language, and he came to understand much of their barbaric culture. In the sixth year of his slavery, he had a vision. A voice spoke, saying, "Soon you will return to your homeland." Before long, the voice spoke again, "Come, see, your ship is waiting for you." Now, I'm a cessationist. I don't believe in God giving new revelation to his people since the close of the canon after, let's say, 70 AD. But still, I think we have to have some kind of room for strange things like this to happen. And this is a very strange thing. I don't know that it's easy to give a theological accounting for what happened here. But Patrick says he heard God speak to him in this way. And it turned out that the prophecies were true. Patrick ran away, and amazingly, he was able to cover 200 miles getting to the coastline without being captured. If he had been captured, he would have been executed, of course. So he'd often travel back roads at night, which was dangerous in itself. Finally, he reached the seaport. At first, it looked like the ship captain was not going to let him on board the ship, but he began to pray. And before he finished his prayer, one of the sailors agreed to sneak him onto the boat. And so now he's headed home. The ship stopped off somewhere. We don't know exactly where it was, but Patrick describes it as a desert-like place. Possibly this is a part of Gaul or France that had been devastated by the Goths and Vandals, leaving it like a wilderness, a desert-type place. And the sailors were all starving. They could find nothing to eat. And finally, the captain said to Patrick, "Tell me, Christian," this is kind of reminiscent of Jonah when he's on a ship and the captain comes to him. But listen to what Patrick does. He's much more faithful than Jonah was. The captain says to Patrick, "Tell me, Christian, you say that your God is great and all-powerful. Why then do you not pray for us? We are suffering from hunger. It is unlikely that we shall ever see a human being again." Patrick smiled and said, "Be truly converted with all your heart to the Lord my God, because nothing is impossible for him. This day he may send you food until you are satisfied, for he has abundance everywhere." And then a few minutes later, a herd of pigs crossed the path in front of them, and they would feast on the ham for weeks to come. Patrick finally made it home to Britain, and he was reunited with his family with much rejoicing. Not just has the slave been set free, but the prodigal has come home and is reconciled to his father. Patrick expected to resume his old life in this wealthy family he had been a part of, but he could not get the Irish off his mind. And one night again, he had one of those dreams, much like Paul's dream in Acts, where a Macedonian man pleads, help us. And so Paul goes to Macedonia. Paul traveled there to share the gospel with them. In Patrick's dream, Irishmen in Gaelic cried out to him, we ask you, boy, come and walk among us once more. Now again, these visions of Patrick cannot be viewed as special revelation on par with Scripture, but they can't be totally dismissed either. God can work in this way to lead people. I don't think it's something that we should expect, but I think especially when it comes to frontier mission work, when it comes to those who take the gospel to places where it has never been, there I think we have to have a little bit more openness to how God might work in this kind of way, through visions or other kinds of miracles. Not something that's going to be a normal part of the Christian life for sure, but I don't think we can completely dismiss it either. Patrick decided he would be a missionary to Ireland. His family pleaded with him to not go back, lest he be re-enslaved or murdered, but he was determined. And so he went down to France for some training. And while Patrick would always describe his intellectual abilities in very modest terms, there's no question he was very smart. His writings consistently echo passages from Scripture. He shows that he knows the early Christian creeds. He shows familiarity in his writings with Augustine's City of God and with Augustine's Theology of Grace. So his writings show that he's an educated man. He's very intellectually gifted. And so he sold all of his possessions, including the land he had inherited, to fund his missionary work, and off he went. So obviously there was great personal cost involved, great risk involved, but he believed this is what God was calling him to do. He returned to the place of his pain with a message of joy. The slave came to bring his former captives a message of true freedom. The one who had been wrong came with a message of forgiveness. The one who was carried forcibly to Ireland as a lowly slave now returns willingly as a missionary bishop, as a slave of Christ. And so in the year 460 or so, as a man in his mid-40s, he begins his career as a missionary to the Irish, to these Irish Celts. As he arrived on Ireland's coast, he told his partners, those who had traveled with him, he said, let us fish well, for the Lord has called us to be fishers of men and to preach the gospel to every creature. And almost immediately, Dichu, a local ruler, welcomed him, Patrick and his associates, accepted Patrick's teaching, and was baptized. And many of his clansmen followed his example. Dichu gave Patrick a piece of land upon which stood a big barn. Patrick converted the barn into the first Irish church. Thanks be to God, Patrick said, those who worship idols and have no knowledge of God are now made people of the Lord and are called sons of God. Now, it wasn't always that easy. Dichu, this particular tribal head, converted very quickly, but Patrick faced a lot of opposition as he tried to penetrate further into the land of Ireland. There was opposition from the Druid priests, who had a financial stake in people continuing to worship their idols, much like we see in the book of Acts, where pagan priests oppose Christian missionary work because it's kind of take away their income stream. So it is with these Druid priests. He faced periodic beatings and robberies, imprisonment and torture. He was even enslaved again at one point. 12 times, we're told, he was nearly killed. Kind of like the Apostle Paul catalogs all the suffering he endured in 2 Corinthians. So it is with Patrick. He catalogs his various sufferings as he seeks to spread the gospel. He said, daily I expect murder, fraud, captivity, but I fear none of these things, for I have cast myself into the hands of God Almighty, who rules everywhere. As the prophet says, cast your cares upon God, and he shall sustain you. The hymn that we know as St. Patrick's Breastplate reflects the kinds of dangers he regularly faced. Okay, that hymn, if you look at that hymn closely, it talks about a wide array of different kinds of dangers, physical and spiritual dangers that we can face, and those are precisely the kinds of dangers that Patrick himself had to deal with on a daily basis. In fact, Patrick's breastplate is also known as the cry of the deer, because a tradition tells us of one time Patrick and his men as they were running away from an enemy who was seeking to catch them and capture them, they began to sing St. Patrick's Breastplate. They began to sing the songs. They were being pursued by an enemy. And when the enemy caught up to them in the forest, all this enemy pursuer could see were deer. And so Patrick and his men escaped. Now, is that fact or blarney? That when the enemy came upon them, the Patrick and his associates appeared as deer? And does it make a lot of sense that they would be singing a song, giving away their position when they're being pursued like this? I mean, there might be some blarney mixed in there. But whatever the case, it gives you an idea of the kind of thing that Patrick faced on a regular basis. He was continually in danger. He was constantly putting his life on the line. Every time he opened his mouth to preach the gospel, he was putting his life at risk. He was a man who was ready to die for the gospel. He said, "I am prepared most gladly for his name to give my life, to give even my life without hesitation. It is in Ireland I wish to serve until I die, if the Lord would grant it to me." And the Lord did indeed grant this. Let me tell you another interesting case in Patrick's life. The Caroticus tragedy. Caroticus was a British warlord and led a raid on the Irish coast. A group of converts Patrick had just baptized were killed, and others were carried back to Britain as slaves. And these victims were still in their baptismal robes. So this, you know, these people have just been converted, they've just gotten baptized, and then the marauders descend upon them. And some are killed, others are enslaved. Compounding the issue is the fact that Caroticus himself was a professing Christian. He had responded to Patrick's preaching of the gospel previously, and so for him to prey on fellow Christians was more than Patrick could bear. And so he wrote his public letter to Caroticus to be distributed widely through Ireland and Britain. In righteous anger, Patrick in this letter condemns Caroticus for his actions. He excommunicates Caroticus. He calls on him to repent and to free the slaves. Patrick spoke in this letter with humility, but also with great authority, and that was typical of Patrick. In all, Patrick labored among the Irish for over 30 years. He saw dozens of tribes come to the faith. He planted hundreds of churches, and he baptized thousands of converts. His life was hard, no doubt, but he had no regrets. He would say later, "The greatest gift in my life has been to know and love God. To serve him is my highest joy." He said, tirelessly, "I thank my God who kept me faithful on the day I was tried, so that today I might offer to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of my soul. He saved me in all dangers and perils, so whatever may come my way, good or bad, I equally tackle it, always giving thanks to God." He realized everything in his life had happened for a purpose. "Could I have come to Ireland without thought of God, merely in my own interest? Who was it had made me come? For here I am a prisoner of the Spirit, so that I may not see any of my family. Can it be out of the kindness of my heart that I carry out such labor of mercy on a people who once captured me when they wrecked my father's house and carried off his servants? For by descent I was a free man, born of a wealthy father. Yet I have sold this nobility of mine. I am not ashamed, nor do I regret that it might have meant some advantage to others. In short, I am a slave in Christ to this faraway people for the indescribable glory of everlasting life, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord." According to later histories, Patrick died March 17th, 493. Lived roughly 80 years. Let me finish with this. What is Patrick's legacy? What are the biggest lessons we can glean from his life for today? His legacy really is a whole nation. Patrick found the nation of Ireland dominated by Druid priests, by paganism, by human sacrifice, and all other kinds of wicked practices. Patrick encountered that, preached the gospel into the midst of that darkness, and then left behind a converted and discipled nation. That's his legacy. leaving behind a discipled nation where there wasn't one before. He carried the Great Commission into a pagan land. He preached the gospel and transformed the culture. He baptized the nation of Ireland. It's hard for us to fathom, again, how brutal and barbaric Irish culture really was. The Irish were violent and lawless and perverse. Indeed, remember, this is a people that the Romans did not even bother conquering. They were so depraved. The Romans just said, you know what, we're not even going to bother with it. They're too wild, too reckless. But Patrick believed by the grace of God they could be civilized, and indeed they were. The center of Druid pagan religion was, of course, human sacrifice, and Patrick brought an end to it. He told the Irish there was no need for more human sacrifices because the final human sacrifice had been made through Jesus at the cross, and he had appeased God's wrath forever. Patrick presented the gospel to the Irish in a way that they could understand it. So, for example, in one case, to kind of give you an example of how he rightly contextualized the message of the gospel, sometimes warlords would demand payment if you wanted to meet with them. The warlords would say, well, we'll sit down and meet with you, but you're going to have to pay us. In other words, instead of us paying you to preach the gospel to us, you're going to have to pay us to listen to it. But Patrick gladly did it. He paid the money to gain a hearing so he could preach the gospel to them. Patrick's assistant was a brewmaster. He would brew up some beer, and Patrick would offer it to the warlords, and over drinks he would share the gospel with them. How's that for an evangelistic strategy? Patrick knew that the chieftains had the most influence, and by seeking to convert them, he knew that if the chief converted, the tribe will follow. If you convert the chief, the clan will follow. Much as we might say today, if you convert the head of the household, if you convert the man, the husband and the father, the women and the children will follow in suit. They will follow the man into the faith. So it was with these chieftains, these warlords. There was an evangelistic strategy at work in that. The Irish economy had been based almost entirely on slavery, and Patrick fought against the slave trade and virtually ended it. He had been a slave. He knew the horrors of slavery. He brought it to an end. The Irish didn't have cities or villages like the continent of Europe. They had clans which spent most of their time warring with each other. Patrick brought an end to this intertribal warfare because he preached a gospel of peace. He took a people who were ignorant and illiterate, and he turned them into the greatest scholars in the world for the next several centuries. Patrick shows us the gospel transforms people. It transforms cultures. It creates a new people and a new culture. And there's no culture, there's no people that is too hard-hearted or too dark for the gospel to penetrate. The light of the gospel can shine into any darkness and drive that darkness out. Sometimes if we look at our culture, we might think, how could the gospel ever have success here? How could the gospel ever overcome these forces of darkness we're up against? How can the gospel ever gain traction and gain a hearing here? It seems hearts are too hard. It seems the idols are too powerful. But the reality is our world, as dark as it's become, is still not as dark, not nearly as dark as Ireland was in Patrick's day. Patrick shows us the gospel must make us hopeful. Hopeful for every nation, every people group, every culture. Further, Patrick shows us what it means to love our enemies. The Irish had enslaved him. They had mistreated him. They had kidnapped him. They had taken him forcibly away from his home. But he brought to them a message of love, a gospel of freedom and of forgiveness. Patrick shows us that beautiful mix of humility and courage that characterizes the most mature saints. He begins his confession this way. I, Patrick, a sinner, a most simple countryman, the least of all the faithful and most contemptible to many. Patrick was a man of remarkable and astounding humility. He knew he owed everything to the grace of God. He knew it was only because of the grace of God that his own sins were forgiven. He knew it was only because of the grace of God that his life had been spared. Of course, he would go on from there to defend his work against its detractors. But he was able to do this because he knew he had the truth of God, the truth of the gospel on his side. And finally, Patrick reminds us the point of life is not just to live, but to use your life as a weapon for the kingdom of God. Life is to be spent. Life is to be spent for others. It's a gift to be given, given on behalf of the lost, given on behalf of the weak, given on behalf of the needy. And in this way, we work to make the whole world the kingdom of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is Patrick's legacy. That is Patrick's lesson for us today. It's a good thing I'm done because I think I just knocked the mic off. All right, let's take a break.